Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The book of Acts in the New Testament, it's given many different identifications, but many times it's referred to as the book of conversions, because there we have the inspired record of many men and women being converted to Christ. Therefore, those who contemplate and are thinking about becoming a Christian, you need to study the book of Acts. For there, for instance, in the second chapter, you read about the conversion of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In the eighth chapter, you read about Philip taking the gospel to the Samaritans. You also read of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In the chapters 9 and 22, as well as 26, we have different accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, known as Paul the Apostle. In Acts chapter 10, we read about the conversion of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 16, there is the conversion of Lydia and also the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 18, you read of the conversion of the Corinthians. But tonight I want us to focus attention upon one man who was not only converted, that we read about in Acts, but a man who also fell away, having once been converted, but fortunately was restored. And this too is in the eighth chapter of the book of Acts. And the account concerning him reveals to us not only how to come to Christ, it emphasizes the necessity of once having come to Christ to remain faithful in Christ. It points out to us not only the possibility of apostasy and falling away, but here is one who did that very thing. But we also see here the teaching concerning God's plan for restoring the fallen Christian and bringing the unfaithful back into fellowship with Him once again. Now this man was in Samaria. The gospel was taken to Samaria by a man named Philip, later identified as Philip the Evangelist. And I suggest to you, dear people, that there is tremendous significance about the gospel being taken to Samaria by Philip. Because after all, Philip was a Jew. And these people to whom he took the gospel were Samaritans, and the Samaritans were politically estranged from each other. Socially, they had nothing to do with each other. Geographically, they were in different parts of the land of Palestine. And religiously, they were certainly estranged. And this sort of animosity that existed between them went back for many, many years. I think the story of how they came to be in such odds at one another is quite interesting. The Bible student will recall that when northern Israel was eventually overrun, that's the 10 tribes of the north, by Assyria, it was the policy of the Assyrians to depopulate the territories that they conquered, carry those people off into captivity, and this is what they did to those 10 tribes, and then to import people from other conquered areas to inhabit the land that had just recently been depopulated. Now the Assyrians left a remnant of the people of the tribes of the northern Israelites there, at least some whom they considered not to be of any value to them. And then they sent in these imports, and this is the source from which arose the Samaritan people. And they took their name, of course, because they lived in that section that was called Samaria. And they also sent back a Jewish priest with these imports to teach the people, or at least a portion, of the law of Moses. And these Samaritans gradually adopted a form of the Jewish religion. But they were separated from the Jews, but they had their own temple. They had their own special mountain of worship, Mount Gerizim, which was not the temple there in Jerusalem. But they shared certain things in common with the Jewish people. For instance, they did also, because it was prophesied in the books of Moses, which they accepted in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, of the expectation of a Messiah that was to come who would be the Savior of the world. But because of the defilement of the bloodline, because they were not, as what I sometimes refer to as true blue Jew, why, they would not have anything to do with the Samaritans. And this trouble even went back further. After northern Israel was carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, later on southern Judah was also carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. But whereas northern Israel was never permitted to return to their home, the people of southern Judah, the Jews, were allowed to come back. And when they came back, they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. And they rebuilt the walls of the city, and they had a great religious revival. And the Samaritans requested of the Jews that they be allowed to participate in all of this rebuilding and reestablishment of the nation of southern Judah. But, as I said, because of the defilement of the bloodline, and because they were not complete followers of the Jewish religion, why, they would have nothing to do with them. They disallowed that. And so from that, this animosity and this racial prejudice and hatred grew. By the time of the day of Jesus coming, why, the racial feeling was intense. The antagonism and the hostility was just very overt. They considered one another to be on the level of being nothing higher than just a dog. The Jews wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't associate with them. The Samaritans were considered outcast, and the Samaritans looked on the Jews with the same enmity. In fact, one time we read of Jesus, who of course was a Jew. If you think about the provinces in Palestine, his Judea in the south and Galilee on the north, and Samaria was in between, and much of the work of Jesus was done, of course, in Galilee and Judea, and he would often either have to traverse through Samaria or go around it, which sometimes the Jews had to do because of it just wasn't safe for them to go through Samaria. One time Jesus was going through Samaria, they would not even allow him to remain in their borders overnight. They insisted that he keep going. So that was the situation. And so I say it's somewhat amazing in itself that here is a Jew that would even consider the value and the preciousness of the soul of a Samaritan to even think that it would be worth saving. And I say that tells us something about the gospel. Because when we realize that the gospel as Jesus brought it, it transgresses geographical lines. It transgresses racial barriers and all the cultural differences and even overcomes the religious prejudices that people have. It's a universal faith. It's for all people. Evidently, Philip realized that. And so the carrying of the gospel to the Samaritans was a very noteworthy expansion of the borders of God's spiritual kingdom. Now, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip went to Samaria, it says that he preached Christ unto them. And in verse 12, he not only preached the name of Christ, but he also preached the kingdom of God. And of course, that's the church. So when Philip went into Samaria, what did he preach? He preached Christ and His church. And of course, all the things that would be attended to that and be related to that would be a part of His message. He didn't go up there to just tell them a pretty little story as to how they could get along with the Jews. And he didn't preach politics, and he didn't preach social reform, and he didn't preach how to feel good about yourself and all of that. He preached Christ and the church. And that's what people needed to hear. And that's what people need to hear now, dear friend. Christ and His church. And it is noteworthy here in verse 6 that when the people heard His message, the scripture says they gave heed to it. In other words, they paid attention. And they obviously accepted what He had to say. And of course, Philip proved his message was of God, verses 6 and 7, because of the miracles that he did. We learned that this was the purpose of the miracles of the New Testament, to confirm, to prove, to verify, to authenticate, to establish as true that the message he was preaching was indeed the message of God. And verse 12 tells us that people believed what they heard, and they were baptized, both men and women. And verse 8 tells us that it brought great joy to that city, and I think we can see why, not only because of the miracles of healing, but because the salvation that they had anticipated, that they had heard about, that had been prophesied, was now a reality. There was good reason for rejoicing, and there was great joy in the city. Now, among the Samaritans that were converted was this man named Simon. We read about him in verse 9 and again in verse 13. And Simon was a very distinctive person because he was a sorcerer. We would probably look upon him as a deceiver, one who bewitched and deceived and tricked the people with all of his antics. And he was, in some way, able to convince the people that he was a great one. He was prominent among them. He had a tremendous influence over them. They paid attention to him. And obviously he would have been a man that had a great deal of pride. He had no doubt a great deal of egotism, because he was a man of great power and influence, and he made his livelihood through the deceptions of his sorcery. But in verse 13... we read, when Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, he heard this message of salvation that Philip preached. You know, it's sometimes surprising who does and who does not obey the gospel. I've seen people that I was just confident that they were just, well, like Agrippa, almost persuaded that they would surely, in just no time hardly at all, that they too would be baptized into Christ, having golden opportunities to do so. But for some reason or another, they never did. And then I've seen people whom I thought, I don't believe we'll ever get to them. Don't believe we can ever touch them. Don't believe they really care too much. And the first thing you know, maybe they'll be coming down the aisle, or you'll get a telephone call, or you'll hear that one of the brethren have been talking with them and taken them to the baptistry and baptized them. It's just hard to always know who's going to obey the gospel. Simon, it did not seem at first, would be a very good prospect to obey the gospel. But he heard the truth. He believed the truth. He obeyed the truth. Now, I raise a question. Was he saved? Well, you may think that's a peculiar question, but there's a specific reason why I ask that. Now, remember, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And here is Simon. He believed, it says, and he was baptized, it says. Well, certainly, if the word of God is true and the promises of Christ are valid, and they are, he was, after he obeyed, a man that was in the company of the saved. Why do you even ask that? Because we read later on how Simon was obviously in a lost condition. And there be those who teach a false doctrine, brethren, that once you're saved, you're always saved, that there's nothing that you can do or say or think that will ever cause you to be lost. Now, that doctrine is false. There's not a word of truth in that teaching whatsoever. And you ask them, how do you explain Simon? And we read in just a moment about his spiritual condition. They say, oh, he really wasn't sincere to begin with. He really was never really converted. If he'd been converted, he would not have fallen away. Well, now, my dear people, that is so contradictory to what the Bible says about the possibility of people. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 23-22, and most of you are familiar with it. Peter says, For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul's right here. That's a marvelous description of a Christian. Here is one who has now escaped the pollutions of the world. How? Why, he has come to know Christ as his Savior, Jesus the Christ. He says, now, if that's the situation, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, what was their situation at the beginning? Well, at the beginning, out of Christ, they were lost. Now, it says here their latter situation is even worse than the beginning. So I know, I may not know how much worse, but I know that if they were lost at the beginning, I know that they're lost when it gets worse than that. There's no question. And look how the Apostle Peter, now this is the way the Holy Spirit through Peter describes it. He said, for if it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, man, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Do you think it's possible for one to turn? Well, Peter says, yes, it'd even be better off if you never learned it at all. Why? Here's why. Because a person who has never learned it, he might be taught it and might respond favorably. Well, what are you going to do with a person who has learned it and favorably responded to it, but now has repudiated it? What are you going to use to persuade him next time? He's already repudiated the only persuasive power you have. And therefore, he is indeed worse off. And then he describes it in most unsavory terms. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Nobody would ever have questioned the sincerity of Simon if we didn't read about him falling away. For he believed, he was baptized. And brethren, we're just not in the position, we're just not qualified to question the sincerity of people as they render outward obedience to Christ. We're not able to judge people's hearts. We ought not even try. We have to work on our hearts. We have to teach one another to be careful about our hearts. We have to constantly be trying to purify our hearts. But we're not judges of one another's hearts and motives. That prerogative belongs to God. If a person is insincere in what they say, let's just suppose by illustration, here comes one and he says he believes that Christ is the Son of God and is baptized and he doesn't really mean it and he's insincere about it. I can't tell it. And you can't tell it. But he's not going to fool God. God will know it. But we don't have any right to question the sincerity of Simon either, any more than anybody else. Now, we should never just go through the forms. We should obey from the heart. But Simon had been taught correctly. And Simon obeyed just exactly what he was taught. And his extent of sincerity is a matter between him and God. And to accuse Simon of insincerity just in order to prop up a doctrine that has never been taught in the Bible, but is taught quite the otherwise, is reprehensible indeed. Later on, after this great successful work of Philip down here in Samaria, we read that the news of the conversion of the Samaritans was told down in Jerusalem. This is where most of the apostles were. And a little bit later on, Peter and John, who were apostles, came to Samaria. And they, having apostolic power, they laid their hands on certain brethren. This granted unto them the power to perform the miraculous in order to confirm what was to be preached, continued to be preached. They had done this to Philip prior to this, back in Acts chapter 6. And Simon saw all of this. Now, he had seen Philip perform miracles, and that was very convincing to him because he had been a man that pretended to do great things, but he knew it was sorcery. It wasn't true. But what he saw them do was in stark contrast to what he was seeing Philip do. And then when Peter and John came up there and they laid hands on people and they too could perform miracles, Simon witnessed this power not only to perform miracles but the power to grant the ability to perform miracles to others. He wanted that power also. Notice what he says. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now this receiving of the Holy Ghost was receiving this miraculous power. That belonged to the apostles and those to whom they had the power to bestow this ability. You see, Simon was making some glaring errors here. It's quite obvious that he wasn't interested in this power for the benefit of others. He wanted it for himself. It's quite obvious that he had reverted back to his former manners of being some great one. And this is quite evident in the rebuke that Peter gives him, that we'll notice in a moment. And he also made the error of thinking that this could be bought with money. You know, a lot of people get the idea that just most anything, money buy most anything. Well, there's some things, friends, money won't buy. And it won't buy you salvation. It won't buy you the spiritual blessings that come through Jesus Christ. But at the root of Simon's trouble, in fact, I entitled this sermon, Pat, Simon's Heart Trouble. Now, the reason I tell Pat that, because she takes the tape and has to put the title on it, and she's always asking me what was the name of my title, and you know it's awful to preach a lesson and people don't know what it was about. But it's Simon's Heart Trouble. And we're not talking about Simon having trouble with his blood pump. We're talking about his trouble in his heart and his mind. He had faulty thinking, faulty understanding. The Apostle Peter recognized this. Notice what Peter says. He tells him, "Thy money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." By the way, let me insert this parenthetically. It's off the subject, but it's really on the subject too. Brethren, we've got to be careful about some of these so-called modern speech translations. Some of them are just downright blasphemous. For instance, there's one translation, I don't know whether it's the today's English version that we call sometimes good news for modern man, which is bad news for any man that believes it, and or whether it's the Living Bible that's called, this is the way it translates this, where Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee," and I speak cautiously, but I want to tell you just exactly what it says. It has the Apostle Peter saying, and remember, this is supposed to be in modern speech. He said, "You and your money go to hell." Now, is that what Peter said? Do you think Peter... That's profanity in modern speech. And yet, that's what some of these so-called Bibles will do to the sacred Word of God. Even have an apostle using that sort of crude and profane language is that. Well, that's just something we need to think about. Peter says, "You thought you could buy the gift of God with money." He said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." He didn't have anything to do with it. That was an apostolic power. That was completely out of bounds for him. He didn't have anything to do with that. And then he pointed out and diagnosed his problem. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Friend, that's the reason I know that he was not still a saved man. Furthermore, Peter went on to say, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Does that sound like a saved person? Now, he had been saved because he believed and obeyed in baptism and was one of the saved. But now what's his state? "Well, your heart's not right with God. You're in the bonds of iniquity. You're in the gall of bitterness." There can't be any question that this man was now on his way to perdition because it stemmed with his heart not being right, and he was back in the very state from which he had been retrieved when he obeyed the gospel. It's not that he had never been right. It's not that he had never been saved. It is that he was once saved, but he was lost. Now the question is, will he remain lost? Well, Peter told him what to do to get right with God again. And I want you to notice, he didn't tell him to be baptized again. When one is baptized, he's born again. He's born into the family of God. Think about your physical family. You were born into your physical family. You may be estranged from your physical family. But if you want to come back to your physical family, you're not born again, fleshly, from your mother's womb again. There are other matters whereby you are restored into a fellowship with your family. But when one is baptized, he is born into the family of God, he is a child of God. But he can be a child of God away from home. He can be a child of God disinherited. He can be a child of God that has cut off and severed his relationship with the Father. He can be a child of God just like the prodigal son was away down here in the swine pit, alienated from his father, and he certainly won't be the recipient of God's blessings when he is in that state. Well, one who is in that state, Peter tells him what to do. Notice verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Will you hear this morning? When Sister Page, a child of God, came forward, and as is taught in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we'll confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as a child of God, having repented of sins and confessed those sins, what did we do? Just exactly what the Apostle Peter teaches to do. Friend, that is what those of us, the churches of Christ, are all about. Doing just exactly those things that are revealed in Scripture. Here's a man that was never in Christ. He believed the Word. He obeyed the Word. He was one of the saved. But now he unfortunately fell away. But what does he do to come back? Go back to Scripture again and learn. God has a plan for restoring the fallen Christian. And that too is a measure of His grace and His love and His bounty toward us. What if we never, ever could restore? There's some of you out here. You know who you are, and I know who some of you are. You were baptized years ago and you strayed away, but that's not the case with you anymore. You have been genuinely and sincerely restored back into the faith of Jesus Christ, into the fellowship of the redeemed, and you're so glad about that, you wouldn't change that. And you did it the very way that God teaches that we are to do. We repent of sins and we confess our sins and we go to God in prayer. And thankfully, that's what Simon wanted. He wanted to be restored, and he even, in verse 24, asked his brethren to pray on his behalf. Tonight, there may be some of you here. You have never obeyed the gospel, even initially. You know that you are lost out of Christ, because He's the only Savior that God has provided. And you know that you can come to Him, because He invites you to come unto Me. But you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you must repent of your sins, and you must confess your faith in Him, and you must be baptized into Him. And doubtless there are some here tonight who have not yet done that. You may well have been thinking about it. And you need to think about it before you do it. You need to understand what you're doing before you do it. We wouldn't want to immerse a person in water that didn't have a comprehension of what this thing was all about. But knowing what the Lord expects, then you need to seriously consider doing that. But it may be some others here tonight that you've been baptized into Christ, but you've fallen away. Now, you know you have, and God knows you have. Maybe brethren even know that you have. But regardless of that, you need to have your heart right. And you need to follow God's plan for restoration. You know the reason a lot of people never become Christians? You know the reason a lot of people who become Christians and fall away are going to be lost? Same problem Simon had. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Any accountable man or woman or boy or girl with that problem, the good news is that can be corrected. It doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay that way even one additional half hour. There can be a change of heart that results in your change of life, and you can come to God on God's terms, but you're the only one that can change it. God's not going to force a change. And brethren can't force a change. Brethren can encourage you and teach you, and that's what, isn't it, what we're trying to do even here. But you have the power of choice, and you're the only one that has that power of choice to make that change. And what we want to do, having instructed you from the 8th chapter of Acts about this man Simon, who was lost, who was saved, who fell away but was restored, we encourage you, whether you are lost and never having come, or one who has fallen away, we want you to move from whatever spiritual state you're in that's alienated from God and respond favorably to the invitation of Christ. And I don't know of any plea that one human being can make to another that is of any greater benefit than that. And brethren, if we are in Christ and we're walking faithfully, not perfectly, but faithfully in Christ, let us continue to pursue that path, because that's the path that will lead us to eternal glory. Don't let it be said of you on the day of judgment, why, you've got the same problem Simon had. Your heart is not right before God.